Man. I just kind of want to sing more. I don't know about you guys. I don't even want to be up here right now. And this is particularly, I'm going to be honest, this is not something you're supposed to say at the beginning of a talk. I have no confidence that this talk is not complete garbage tonight. I'm just not feeling confident at all, and the music was so good, now I'm feeling even worse about it. This is one of those talks where I've had three different versions, and every time I felt like it became something, then it kind of petered out on me, and I couldn't quite make it work, and I had this one kind of relentless kind of needling kind of thought about something that maybe I should be talking about in regards to this, and I didn't want it or like it, and so I ignored it, and then I had to listen to it, and so this is like the fifth version, and I made a joke on Facebook about how difficult it was, and I said, I've never given birth, but I kind of feel like it now that I'm trying to write this sermon. And I had many mothers directly confront me on that particular thing. I said, we need a sarcasm font is what we need, or an emoji that indicates sarcasm, because, I mean, one of them had just given birth last week, and she took great exception to what I said. And I understand that, because obviously this was not that difficult, although like I said later on, it did involve a lot of tears, and I probably needed drugs. But other than that, we're good. Now, as I was looking at the text for this week in the lectionary, I saw that there's a track starting to go through for the next couple of weeks in the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter written, tradition says it's a letter that's written from Paul to one of his kind of, someone he's mentoring, Timothy. And so I thought, man, I don't think we've ever gone through Timothy in Ecclesia, so I'm gonna take some time. Let's do that kind of Timothy track instead of, you know, sticking in the Gospels, which is where I like to be the most. And then I thought, oh, wait, Timothy 1. Wait a minute, I know there's some stuff in Timothy 1 that I don't want to talk about at all. Like that, there's a clobber verse in Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 1. It's one of those ones that you've heard screamed and seen on signs, and it's one that's, you know, been used to beat people up a lot, and it's, there's a lot of people that have probably suffered because of it. And I said, man, I don't want any part of that. Let me see which, because you don't do the whole book, you know, you just do kind of certain parts of it. So I turned to the lectionary, and sure enough, they picked right after it, right? So we got to skip it. And I thought, all right, good. I'm doing Timothy now, right? Because I didn't want to deal with all that mess. And so then there's this nice little section that we'll talk about where Paul's getting into this idea of humility and how we approach, how we see ourselves in regards to other. And it kind of fits with some of the things we've been talking about lately. And so it really works out nice. As a preacher, you look at some sections and you go, all right, yeah, this is a sermon waiting to happen. I'm ready to do this. And so I started kind of mapping it out, and nothing worked. And I kept having this thought, like, you should stretch this out, and you should talk about the verses before too. And I thought, no, that's a terrible idea, because I don't want to talk about those verses, and those are, and I don't even understand those verses, and I don't know what's going on there, so we're not going to do that. And then I kept kind of trying to work on it, nothing worked, and then I said, man, you should really kind of talk about, because this is really shedding a lot of light, because no one talks about these verses. They only yell about this verse. They don't talk about these. This really helps to shed some light on that. I said, no, I don't care. I don't want to shed light on anything. I want to have a nice evening and be done with it. So I relented. And tonight we're going to talk about more than what was actually in the lectionary. We're going to talk about the verses leading up to the verses that are in the lectionary, the ones that I really wanted to skip, and I planned on never preaching on in my entire life if I could, because they are verses that have created a lot more heat than light, I think. You know what I'm saying? You know, it gets talked about a lot, but I feel like more people are burned by it than they are enlightened by it and warmed by it. And so, what I'm going to ask you to do is bear with me as I kind of go through this. And the reason why I want to talk about these first few verses first is because I think as you hear them, you're going to automatically, you're going to start doing the math in your own head, right? Oh, I've heard this talked about, or I know where this is going, and you know, I know how. I'm like, you'll start kind of interpreting it, and depending on where you fall on certain issues, you're either going to feel very good about it and feel very kind of sustained in your, or it's going to really make you mad, and you're going to, you know, start to kind of get angry at them. But I think the fact that you're going to start to feel that, and the fact that it's become what it has become in our culture, is because people aren't reading what comes next. So I want to just wade through it, okay? And so part of what it's going to do is it's going to make you want us to talk about something that we're not going to talk about tonight, and I'm sorry about that. But just bear with me as I go through this. Have I said enough to make it so that, like, if it's a terrible sermon, no one could be mad at me if I completely hedged all my bets here? Okay, great. What if it was the best sermon you've ever heard? I mean, I really would have caught you off guard, right? Just set the low expectations. It's not. So, okay, here we go. So we're in 1 Timothy, and really the lectionary text tells us to start in 12, but we're going to start in 3 because I'm a masochist. So let's go for it. It says this. This is a letter to his mentor. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." So some people teaching some things they shouldn't be teaching. "Or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." So he wants them to work against things that promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. "The goal of this command is love." That's a real key verse here before we get into the rest of the stuff. The goal of all this is love, right? "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers." Okay, strap in. Here we go. "But for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, or for the sexually immoral, or those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers, and for whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine," right? The sound doctrine is that which advances God's kingdom and which promotes God's love, "that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." All right, so, does anyone else feel like there's a certain word or two in that passage that is in like size 45 font and in bold when you read it, right? Everything else drowns itself away and suddenly it's this one kind of thing, right? To the modern listener or reader, you've already mentally gone to one specific place. And again, depending on your personal convictions, you're either feeling very justified or very defensive right now. And I get it, and it's okay. You're allowed to feel either of those things that you're feeling. And it does feel like, because of our cultural situation that we're in, it does feel like suddenly this whole passage becomes about this one little thing. When really, if you divorce yourselves from the larger conversations that we're constantly having and arguing about, it's really kind of beside the point of what is really being said here. Now, certainly as people of faith and people of Scripture, as much as I tried this week, we don't get just to pretend like this isn't there at all and it doesn't say anything, right? And it does, it is one of the Scriptures in the Bible that we need to contend with, right? Don't just pretend like it's not there. We need to contend with it. There are some serious questions to be asked, right? When the writer here talks about homosexuality, is he talking about the same thing we talk about when we talk about homosexuality? Knowing what we know about science and about orientation, knowing kind of what our culture is and what it means and the idea of maybe two people being in a committed marriage or something like that, would that be something they could even conceive of? Like, how does that exactly work? Could it possibly mean the same thing when it's listed with those who kill their parents and trade slaves? Those wouldn't all be on the same list for me at all. How do we navigate what we now know, again, about the human brain and identity and orientation with kind of these pre-scientific biblical understandings and the words even in Greek? You have to understand all this stuff is translated from Greek. There's always these difficulties in trying to translate exactly what certain words mean and don't mean, right? Because some words are very rare, and some words we don't have any other places to go out and find the kind of the meanings for. So there's a lot of valid questions worth studying and talking about, and we should study and talk about them. I'm just not going to tonight. And to be honest, I'm more than happy to have that conversation with you. Really, I would love to. Certainly, I've spent a lot of time on it, and I've got my opinions on it. There's a lot of variety of opinions in this room. I've got my own on it. I'm happy to have that conversation with you, although I'm not certainly asking you to make me the authority on how you should think about anything. And so if you want to have a conversation about it, let's get together and talk. It's great. That's not tonight's talk. Because I'm avoiding the topic or it makes me uncomfortable? No, not at all. But to make this scripture about the theology of homosexuality in the church is to completely miss the point. That is not what Paul is trying to do here in this letter. The fact that we've made it about that says a lot more about us than it says about the text, okay? And so I want to think about what the stated purpose of this writing is, because it leads into what comes next that's part of the lectionary text. The stated purpose of this writing is to help avoid any doctrines that promote controversy rather than advancing God's kingdom. And it's about reaching the goal of all of God's commands, which is love. Those are the two things that Paul states before that, that he wants to see happen, right? And so for today's purposes, while that other conversation is a great one to have, and again, I'm willing to have it with you, I'd love to. For today's purposes, I'm not concerned with what decision you come to about the rightness or wrongness of being gay based on 1 Timothy. If you come down on either side of it, of that question, I'm okay with it, and you're obviously, everyone's welcome in this room, and we can talk about that. But just know that that is not what the purpose of this scripture is, right? There is a stated intent. And what Paul is trying to get Timothy to push forward and to work in is to make sure that his doctrine advances the kingdom of God in this world, and that the doctrine leaves you in a place of more Christ-like love. And so I put this before you without having that conversation. Wherever you fall on the interpretation of the thing, let me put this in front of you. If whatever what you do with that conviction is more important, honestly more important to me than what your conviction is. So if that conviction and what you do with it, if that doctrine and what you do with it does not lead you into advancing God's kingdom in this world, does not lead you into a deeper place of love for those around you, then it doesn't matter. Even if you got the answer right, you've missed the point and you're getting it wrong. You know? So you can get it right and get it wrong at the same time. And there's no doubt, I don't have any problem saying whatsoever, that if you measure the church's response by that, then we know the church has a lot of forgiving to ask, right? Because, even just the pure statistics of depression, suicide, bullying, all these kind of things, what we know is the church has been a large part of isolating people instead of loving them, of removing people from fellowship instead of welcoming them to God's table. Now again, whatever your theological opinion is on it, we can have that conversation, and in fact, if you want me to argue the other side just to play devil's advocate, I can do it. At the end of the day, is it advancing God's kingdom, and is it making you a more loving person, right? That's the key here. That's what's most important about this whole thing. And that, unfortunately, is what gets lost in the excitement of having a very, angry debate about things. Wouldn't it be great if that was our actual standard on our doctrine? Does it advance God's kingdom? Does it make us more loving? I would argue that one of the major reasons why the interpretation of these verses has done such harm instead of helping anyone is because, not because it has the audacity to put the word homosexuality in it, but it's almost certainly because we don't keep reading the text and we don't take what comes next seriously. I would argue the same thing with Romans 1. It's another one of those texts. Don't ever read Romans 1 without reading Romans 2. Really, and some of you are like, what does it say in Romans 2? Exactly, that's the problem, right? Because Romans 2 will start off with, you're no better than these folks, right? I mean, there's a very particular thing that Paul's trying to do in those texts. So because we don't keep reading, we don't take what comes next seriously, it creates problems. Listen to what Paul says next. Consider how it changes the lens through which we view not just the verses before it, but all of our lives. We already know that the goal is love and the advancement of God's work, but next Paul tells us the posture required for us to get to that place, the lens through which we must view ourselves and the world. And as we look at this, ask yourself how many times you've heard someone arguing about the preceding verses without ever mentioning the next five. I suggest that the importance of verses 12 through 17 is proven by our history of the way we've treated verses 3 through 11. All right, so let's get to the actual lectionary text here. Verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Again, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Although the preceding verses are a struggle to read in our modern world, these verses provide the much-needed context for reading them and interpreting them. Not just for how one talks about theology, but for how one talks about all of our lives of faith. How we approach the world as people of faith. Here, Paul does the first and most important task of any Christian theologian and disciple. Paul owns the only posture appropriate for a recipient of God's grace, and that is extreme humility. The only posture that's appropriate for someone who believes in grace, extreme humility, right? Now understand, Paul does not come by this humility easily. If you've read Paul's letters, you know he's just not a naturally humble guy. And if you know much about his history, there's even places where he kind of brags on himself a little bit, right? He was a Roman citizen, which was a very important thing back in those days. He had impeccable societal and religious credentials. He'd been studying the Bible ever since. I mean, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, right? He knew more than most people knew. He acted and more religiously than most people acted. He was a man prone to strong opinions, very strong opinions, and had kind of a, I don't care, you know, detractors be darned kind of attitude. Like, he just didn't really care if people didn't like him. He was so sincere and fully convinced in his understanding of God. He believed in God so deeply in his understanding of who God was that he literally was violently against Christianity. Right? Held the clothes and kind of celebrated while Stephen was stoned. Not stoned, stoned, killed. I always feel like I have to explain that to a modern audience. Hit with rocks till he died. Let's put it there. Right? I mean, he was feared by the church. Now understand, it's not just because he was this, you know, well, I'm just an evil guy and I just like to hurt people. That's how religious he was. That's how seriously he took his faith, right? In order for Jesus to get his attention, he literally had to knock him off of his animal and blind him. Right? That's how difficult it was to humble Paul. To get Paul to let go of what he knew for sure. Right? This has not come easily to him. Paul's an opinionated, strong-willed, highly intelligent guy with a very impressive resume. In fact, I think you could even go back and read verse 13 and maybe even see some of that struggle there. This may be over-interpreting it. But he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Doesn't that kind of feel like a little bit of a step back a little bit? I just didn't know. Yeah. Have you ever had that apology from someone? I'm sorry, but I mean, I just didn't know. I would never actually do that. I'm not that bad. Maybe I'm over-interpreting that, but I feel like even in that little section where he's talking about he's the worst of sinners, he kind of puts a little bit of something out there, right? But his attitude towards all that he writes before these verses is summed up with verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The worst. There's some all-star sinners out there. I don't know if you've probably seen them on TV. The worst. I don't know about you, but it kind of makes me wish he would have led with this verse. Yeah. But this should be the attitude from which all of our conversations are born, particularly when we are considering and talking about things like sin. Especially other people's sin. How seldom do Christian conversations about sin begin with, to whatever extent God uses me or anything that is good about me is a complete gift from God because I am the worst sinner. I have never heard a preacher lead with that. I've never heard a conversation about other people's sin that began with that statement. Never. Certainly never heard someone talk about it in regards to talking about the verses from 1 Timothy that they like to throw and use like hand grenades on people. I've never heard it. I've never heard verse 15 mentioned with verse 10. I've heard verse 10 claimed loudly and boldly at a rate of probably 50 to 1 over this verse. the worst sinner line doesn't come out a whole lot, which means we have utterly missed the point. Whatever verse 10 may mean, it doesn't mean here's a list of people that we get to mock and isolate and act like we're better than. It can't mean that, based on what Paul says here. I truly believe that people of faith can have serious disagreements over major theological issues and still share the same pews, sit in the same church, and approach the same communion table each week in unity. But it only happens when we begin with this conviction of grace. When I hold whatever convictions I have humbly in tension with my own brokenness and my own propensity to be wrong and to do wrong. Is the mic sounding weird to you guys all of a sudden? No, you guys are good? Only when I enter into every room, every conversation, every Facebook post, that's a tough one, truly believing that there is no one in the room more in need of grace than me. When I measure all beliefs, all practices, all theological arguments by caring only for whether it advances God's kingdom and whether it deepens my love, my Christ-like love forever for others. Because Christ came for sinners and there is no one worse than me. Against that backdrop alone should we be working out our relationships in this world. And I know it sounds like hyperbole. I know it sounds like just something you say that sounds dramatic. But I really think this is a key to our understanding of ourselves and our God. We are to truly walk into this world believing that there is no one we come across who is more in need of grace than us. Now understand that this is one of the basic things that this community was formed on. This is what this community is intended to be all about. When we say that all are welcome here, we mean it. We mean that all of us, being the recipients of God's grace alone, are not in the position to tell someone else they are not a part. You are welcome because no one else is in the position to say that you don't belong. But also realize that those you disagree with are welcome here because you are not in the position to tell them that they do not belong. Each week, all are invited to the table because the table is for those who are hungry and not for those who are worthy. That's grace. The table is for those who are hungry, not for those who are worthy. The only thing you need to be is hungry. Because you're going to be sharing the table with the worst sinner ever. I love that, and for the lectionary text, Psalm 51 was the psalm this week, and you heard it read earlier. And it has one of my favorite couple of lines in all the Psalms. In verse 16 and 17 says this. It says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God does not want your sacrifice. God does not want your grand gesture of religion to prove how worthy or righteous you are. God does not want you to present Him with what is bright and shiny and new and whole and impressive. God is not looking for those things. God doesn't care for those things. God wants us to honestly and humbly offer what is most broken and humiliated about us. God wants our broken hearts. God wants that part of us that makes us the worst of the sinners. No high horse, no ivory tower, no pretending we've got it all worked out. Just the worst of the sinners, hungry at the table of God. How differently would our relationship with the world look if we actually believed this? If we really believed it? Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. You mentioned remembering where you were on 9/11. I was 15 minutes from getting up and speaking at Bruton Parker College to their entire college and the chapel service that they're required to go to because it's a Christian college. And you should force people to go to chapel. That's how they learn to love Jesus. And we didn't even really fully know what was happening, right? We knew something bad had happened. We knew there was some kind of attack. We weren't sure if it was all-out war or what was going on, but they still wanted to go ahead with chapel. And I remember I had been wrestling a lot with the Sermon on the Mount right before that. Like this, it's the first time in my life I'd really taken seriously the Sermon on the Mount and all this talk of nonviolence and turn the other cheek and all this kind of grace and love talk that was just a little bit uncomfortable. It didn't fit real well with, you know, the God I was kind of given as a kid. And I remember having this very intense spiritual experience in that 15 to 20 minutes before I got up to speak. Because one, I just felt this heavy burden. Like I was supposed to get up and communicate. I mean, the sermon I had was out the door, right? I mean, you don't just go ahead and preach on whatever verse after the towers fall. And just realizing the immensity of what was going on and how small I was in regard to it and how, like Sharon said, I had exactly zero answers. But as I was kind of praying and desperately asking God to give me something to say, I remember being sad that people had obviously died. I remember being sad that we were attacked and that, you know, all that instability. I remember being sad in the way that all of us were at that kind of thing. But I remember this even deeper kind of sadness coming over me, and this is what I felt like God was kind of talking to me about, was in the way that I knew Christians were going to react to it. I knew it was going to become a war of religions in a lot of people's minds. I knew it was going to be a way for us to take this group of people and call them the worst of the worst. I just knew all these things because I could feel it. I could feel myself wanting to do it. And I remember standing up in front of the group and trying to tell them, I think fairly unconvincingly, because we were all, no one remembers that talk. I don't even remember it. That no matter what happens, our reaction is always love, right? How do we make God's love manifest even in the worst of situations? And it was such a humbling thought in that moment. Because every fiber in me wanted to own that superiority thing, wanted to own that moral high ground, wanted to get in my ivory tower, wanted to talk a certain way about the other side of the world that I honestly don't know anything about. And God just wouldn't let me do it. The talk was not well received at all. Which is fine. But this stuff is easier to say than to do, right? I mean, we can kind of say as Christians, when we talk about the Bible, say, yes, I am the worst of sinners. But to really operate in this world with that kind of humility is contrary to every fiber in my being anyways. I don't think it's just me, but it's contrary to every fiber in my being. To really believe that that person, and you put whatever face comes into your mind right now, that even that person is no more in need of grace than me. That makes us a very peculiar kind of people, if we believe that. Because no one else believes that. We don't most of the time. So may we take seriously that trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which we are the worst of them. And as we take seriously and fully accept that saying, as we humbly give God our broken hearts and give each other the grace that God has given us, may all that we do advance God's work and end in Christ's love. Because if God can save the worst of sinners, if God can love the worst of sinners, then who are we to say that God cannot save and love anyone we come across? Let's pray.